I would encourage you over the next number of weeks that we're going to be studying the book of Genesis, I would encourage you to get on the website Sunday morning or Saturday night and just print out the web notes. There will be a lot of information there from time to time. Lots of verses that you won't have time to write down this morning, resources, things like that. I just want to encourage you to go to the website and download the notes ahead of time. That'll help from writer's cramp on Sunday mornings. I want to encourage you as well as we make our way verse by verse through the first three chapters of Genesis that it may evoke questions in your mind. Certainly, the Genesis account of creation is at odds with some of the things that swirl around about in our culture. And if questions come to your mind that you would have always wondered about or would love to see God's Word address, let me just encourage you to email the church. And if you just send an email to the church, to the elders at the church, and just title it Genesis Questions, then they'll get to the office and we'll be a part of what we do here. This morning, as we start a study of Genesis, I want to ask the question, why Genesis? Why would we take 4 months out of our lives and make a detailed study, verse by verse, of the first three chapters of Genesis? In part, I want to answer that question the way the early Everest explorers answered, why climb such a mountain? They simply said, because it is there. We need to study this because it is there. It is God's Word. And we need to study the book of Genesis because God put it there. I know sometimes when we study our Bibles, we are concerned to understand the mind of the author. What did Paul mean here by what he said? What did Peter mean by what he said? What is Moses after when he writes? And sometimes we can lose sight of the fact that this is God's book. Yes, men wrote. Paul wrote. Peter wrote. James wrote. Moses wrote. But if we understand what Scripture says about itself, for instance, 2 Peter 1:21, that holy men of old, born along by the Spirit of God, spoke from God. When you read your Bible, a human author has written. But over that, above that, more important than that, God has written. God has spoken. And God began His book, His revelation to us, with Genesis 1. That's where God chose to begin. I don't know how many times you've picked up a book and decided to start on page 37 or 637. Authors typically write the beginning of their books with purpose. Oftentimes, the introduction of a book, the beginning of a book, has in seed form what the entire rest of the book is about. That is certainly true here. We must study Genesis if we are to understand the rest of this book. And I would say more. If we do not understand Genesis, we cannot understand anything. This book and the first three chapters of this book, the first 11 chapters of this book, are foundational. They are foundational to our understanding of the universe. They are foundational to our understanding of the Bible. They are foundational to our understanding of everything. Genesis is fundamental to everything that can be known. And so we want to study. We want to pay close attention to the way God began His revelation. And so what I want to do this morning is give you 7 or 8 reasons why we're going to plow through Genesis verse by verse. The first one is this. A detailed study of Genesis is going to reveal something to us about God. Why study Genesis? Because of what it reveals about God. Just think with me for a moment on the opening words of your Bible. In the beginning, God created. There's something staggeringly significant in those few words. God is independent. What do we learn from this? That all of the created order is different than God is. God himself is independent of the creation. God is not created. God is the creator. He's independent. Second, we learn that God is eternal in the beginning. And if we keep reading in this book, we find out that before the beginning, God, from before the foundation of the world, a phrase that's used over and over in Scripture, there was a beginning of everything that was created, and before that, God. Before there was such a thing as the time-space continuum, God was. God is eternal. Thirdly, we discover that God is uncontainable. In 1 Kings 8, reflecting on the creation and reflecting on the temple that Solomon had just built, Solomon cries out before the people, heaven and the highest heavens, that is the universe, cannot contain you. How much less this little box that I've built. God is uncontainable by the created order. Next, we learn that God is holy. That simply means that God is different. He is not like the creation. He is created, and there is an infinite distinction between the creator and those that are created. We learn also that God is creative. The universe is a grand canvas on which God has displayed his creative genius. I don't know if your drive in this morning, you noticed snow on the mountaintops. That's interesting. Did you think about God? You peer through a microscope or you peer through a telescope. Gaze at your backyard or look at the Grand Canyon. Dive on a reef or climb a mountain. What do we discover? God is creative. He is thoughtful. He is a genius. What does Psalm 19 say? The heavens are crying out the glory of God. We learn that God is skillful. Psalm 136:5 tells us that he made the heavens with skill. We learn that God is powerful. Exodus 20 says that in 6 days, Yahweh created the heavens and the earth. I don't know if you've ever made something. And really, we don't create in the same way. We sort of rearrange what God has already created. He made everything in 6 days. This is power. Hebrews 11:3 says that by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Listen, Genesis 1 says, God said, let light be. And light was. This is staggering power. We learn that God is unique. Listen, who else can claim to be the creator of the universe? No one else can even claim to have been there, much less be responsible for it. Listen to what 1 Chronicles 16 says. All the gods of the peoples are idols, but Yahweh made the heavens. God is unique. From Genesis, we'll learn that God is triune. That is, God exists in three persons. We see that God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and as we read on in our Bibles, God the Son are active agents in the creation. We learn that God is self-giving, that everything that is created comes from God. In the beginning, he gives of himself to put his own beauty and his own glory and his own power on display. The end of Romans 11 says that from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. We learn that God is deserving of worship from the creation. Have you ever thought about the fact that by the mere fact of creation, we owe God everything? The fact that you exist demands that you worship God. We are not self-existent. We are not self-sustaining. There is nothing in the universe, no matter how grand, no matter how stable it may seem, that self-exists or self-sustains. God is the creator and sustainer of everything that exists. God speaks creation into existence, and he sustains it by the power of his word. If his creation were to recognize this mere fact, that creation must respond with reverence, worship, fear, obligation, and awe. Listen to Deuteronomy 10. Moses cries out to the people of God who should be worshiping him, and he says to them, "Behold, heaven and the highest heavens belong to Yahweh." How much more should our affections and our obedience? Psalm 33, 6-9, listen to this. "By the word of Yahweh the heavens were made, by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the water of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear Yahweh. Let all the inhabitants of the earth stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." The appropriate responses of created beings to their Creator are humility, fear, love, adoration, worship, devotion, loyalty, a marveling curiosity and childlike wonder of all that he has done. Things too big for finite minds to grasp. Revelation 4:11 says this, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power." Why? "For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created." God does not want us to forget who he is. He doesn't want us to forget that he is the creator, that we are created. God reminds his creatures over and over again in his book that he made everything from nothing. In fact, God stakes his own identity and his own reputation on his creatorship. Listen to a few examples of how God stakes his own identity and reputation on the fact that he created. Psalm 96:5. "All the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. No one compares to him." Psalm 146, 5 and 6. "How blessed is the one whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in Yahweh, his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them. He keeps faith forever." Isaiah 37:16. "O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth." Isaiah 40:12, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Who has marked off the heavens by the span? Who has calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in the balance and the hills as in a pair of scales?" Isaiah 40, "Lift up your eyes on high and see the one who created the stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, 'My ways are hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God'? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary. He does not grow tired." Isaiah 42:5, "Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it." He says, "I am Yahweh, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another." Isaiah 44:24, "Thus says Yahweh, your Redeemer, the one who formed you from the womb, I am Yahweh, I am the maker of all things. I stretched out the heavens by myself, and I spread out the earth all alone." Isaiah 45:6-7, "That men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. I am the one who forms light and creates darkness, causing well-being and calamity. I am Yahweh who does all these things." Isaiah 51, "You have forgotten Yahweh, your maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. Because you fear continually because of the fury of the oppressor as he makes ready to destroy." Where is the fury of the oppressor? "I am the Lord your God. I stir up the sea and the waves." Jeremiah 32:17. "Ah, Lord God, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. And listen to Romans 8. No created thing will be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, your Lord. Comfort to the suffering. In 1 Peter 4:19, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. Listen, remembering God as Creator has very practical benefits for God's people. Don't fear your enemies, God says. Why? Because I'm Yahweh. I made everything. Don't worship other so-called gods. I am Yahweh. I made everything. Don't try to hide from me. I'm Yahweh. I made everything. Believe my powerful word. I'm Yahweh. By my word, I made everything. Trust me. Nothing's too hard for me. Remember? I made everything in 6 days, and I did it by myself. There is tremendous benefit for us in remembering our Creator. Remembering His power, remembering His ability, remembering the power of His word. There's another reason we need to study Genesis. Not just because of what it reveals about God, but secondly, because of what it reveals about our universe. What does Genesis reveal about our universe? Number one, our universe is dependent. It is dependent. That is, without God speaking it into existence, it doesn't exist. Nehemiah 9:6 says, "You alone are Yahweh. You've made the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you." If God doesn't give existence to these things, they do not exist. Second, we learn that our universe is finite. We read earlier that God measures the universe by the span. The Hubble Space Telescope measures the universe, and it's too vast for our numbers to even get around. And God says, "I've got that." As big as the universe is, it is finite. The third, we learned that our universe is temporal. It had a beginning. Matter is not eternal, much to the chagrin of current scientific trends and ancient Greek philosophy. It had a beginning. We learn that in the very first words of God's revelation, in the beginning. And you know, our universe will have an end. God says, "I will roll up the heavens like a scroll." And He says, "I will create a new heavens and a new earth." We also learn that our universe is derivative. It derives its existence from something outside of itself. The universe is not self-existent. The light that's shown does not have light in and of itself. It gets its light from God. Life is derivative. Jesus says, "The Son has life in Himself, and He gives life to whoever He pleases." Only God is self-existent. Only God is self-determinative. Everything else is derivative. Next, we learn from Genesis that the creation is cursed, broken, frustrated. We learn later that all of creation cranes its neck to see what God is going to do with it in the future. We learn about the second law of thermodynamics from Genesis. We learn why things rust, why things rot, why things die. We learn why things fall apart as a rule. Listen to Genesis 3. "Cursed is the ground because of you." Listen to Ecclesiastes 7:13. "Consider the work of God. Who is able to straighten what God has bent?" And Ecclesiastes is a book all about the futility and frustration of a created order under the curse. Listen to Romans 8. "The creation was subjected to futility." Not by the creation itself, but by the will of the one who subjected it. That's God. And then finally, we learned that creation is purposeful. Creation is purposeful. Creation is not a blind thing roaming about through time and space, willy-nilly ruled by time and chance. Creation is purposeful. Creation is a doxological canvas and an anthropological arena. What does that mean? It's a big place where God paints His glory for all of the universe to see, and it's an arena that God has specially created for man to fulfill man's purpose as an image bearer, as a reflector of this great and glorious God. Creation is purposeful. One day, Romans 8:21, the creation will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. What does all creation crane the neck to wait to see? What is the granite looking forward to? What are the porcupines pining for? They cannot wait for the sons of God to look like the Son of God. Creation is set right when man looks like Jesus. And that's where all of creation is headed. There's another reason we need to study Genesis. What does it reveal about God? What does it reveal about our universe? And what does it reveal about mankind? We discover first that man is an image bearer. Genesis 1:26, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness," says God. Man is an image bearer of God. We learn, secondly, that man is the pinnacle of creation. He's the last one created. On day six, he is created. He is the thing for which the earth exists. In Genesis 3, very quickly in this narrative, we discover that man is fallen. That pinnacle of God's creation is now a sink of inordinate affections, rebellion, anger against his Creator. We find very soon man is fallen and this image of God in man is marred, deformed, maligned. We also learn that man is recoverable. That God has a plan to restore, undeformed, His image in that image bearer. We need to know Genesis if we want to know ourselves. There's a fourth reason we need to study Genesis very carefully. It is because of what it reveals about the Bible. Again, this book is the foundation of everything else we read in Scripture. This book is the beginning, it's the introduction. The author put this here on purpose. This is how God wanted to start his revelation. Genesis is a historical, reliable, and clear record of origins. It is a historical, reliable, and clear record of origins. This is the foundation for the rest of the Bible. How does the rest of the Bible view its own foundation? Well, listen, no other book than Genesis is quoted more in all of the rest of the Bible. Genesis is quoted more than every other book by the Bible in the Bible. Adam, Noah, Abraham, throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament are treated as historical figures in real history. There are at least 200 quotations of Genesis in the New Testament. There are over 100 quotations and references in the New Testament to Genesis 1 to 11. And those are the chapters most often discredited. All 11 chapters of Genesis 1 to 11 are referred to in the New Testament specifically. Every New Testament writer refers to something in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And Jesus himself refers to something specific in each of the first seven chapters of Genesis. There is not a hint anywhere in Scripture that Genesis is to be taken as anything other than real, literal history. No reference in all of the Bible treats Genesis as an allegory, or a myth, or a fable, or a parable. It is treated throughout the rest of the Bible as real, literal, reliable, clear history. There are implications here for how we read our Bible, are there not? How you study your Bible. If Genesis is not to be taken as real, literal history, then what in your Bible is to be taken as real, literal history? If the historical narrative doesn't begin on page one, do you start believing it on page two or three or 12? Do we start believing Genesis when we get to things like the birth and the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus? Do we start believing when Jesus, God in the flesh on the earth, starts performing creative acts, making wine out of water, making a hand out of nothing, making hearing ex nihilo, causing sight when there was none? When do we start believing the Bible's record as accurate? Why should we believe anything in this book if not the first few pages? What information in the text of Scripture would lead us to believe that we should treat Genesis 1 to 3 differently than we like to treat the rest of the Bible? If we do not take Genesis' account at face value, you and I are saying something very interesting about the credibility of God and the credibility of man. Who is a reliable witness to creation? Is it man? Or is it God? There was only one eyewitness to the creative events. It was God. It was the one who made everything. And that one who made everything is the one who told us that he did it, how he did it, how long it took him to do it, and when he did it. If we reject the eyewitness account of the one who made everything, and we put in its place the opinions of people who were not witnesses at all, you and I are boldly declaring that God is unreliable as a witness to his own creation. And we are just as boldly declaring that we are far more reliable in our testimony of creation. The words of Genesis 1 to 3, are very clear words. This is a simple, majestic, straightforward account of the creation of the universe. A masterful piece of literature indeed. But clear, simple. God tells us what he did when no one else was around. He tells us how he made everything and how long it took him to make everything. If a clear, straightforward, plain reading of Genesis 1 to 3 is not allowed to stand, then a plain reading of any other part of Scripture is difficult to justify. If Genesis 1 is not clear, what in your Bible is clear? Now, we believe that the Bible is clear. That is, we believe God intended to communicate with us, not conceal things from us. This is divine revelation, a revealing. The truths of God's word are intended by God for normal people to understand. God has not hidden the truth away in some secret vault, accessible only to the intellectually elite or the specially trained or a select group of 21st century exegetes. God communicates to humans through language. Language that follows universal principles because it is rooted inherently in a God of language, a God who communicates. Language has been accessible by God's image bearers for as long as they have walked the earth. What you do with Genesis 1 will greatly influence what you do with the rest of the Bible. If Genesis is a historical record written by a reliable eyewitness in clear language, then we are obliged to believe that it means what it says. If we don't believe what Genesis means what it says, how can we say anything in Scripture means what it says? Paul believed Adam was a real man. Jesus taught that Adam and Eve were real people. If we don't believe Moses in Genesis, then we need to treat the rest of the Bible writers as deceived or deceiving. Your Bible is as reliable as any part of it is. Your Bible is as trustworthy as any individual piece of it is trustworthy. The stakes are high if we believe that, right? Salvation in Jesus Christ is as certain as God's account of the creation of the universe. Jesus' birth, death, and resurrection are as historically accurate as God's account of the origin of life. We cannot pick and choose what we will believe in this book. For then, the authority would become me. And I would rule over this book. And what I desperately need, and what you desperately need, is for this book to rule over us. There's a fifth reason we need to study Genesis. We need to study Genesis because of what a careful study of Genesis will reveal about our culture. The world in which you and I live in the 21st century. What it will reveal about the culture of your high school classroom. What it will reveal about the culture of your freshman biology class at ASU. What it will reveal about the culture of your workplace. What it reveals about the culture of our world. There is a clash of worldviews, and here really is the rub. There are competing worldviews. There is a worldview that says the universe is self-existing and purposeless, and there is God's worldview that says it is created and purposeful. There is a worldview that says it is some 20 billion years old, ruled by chance and time, and there is God's worldview that says it is much younger, ruled by God's intimate application of wisdom, power, and love. These are competing views. In the mid-1800s, a man named Charles Lyell made popular what is now known as modern geology, based on uniformitarian principles. Uniform means things are the same. He proposed that the key to understanding what happened in the past is to observe the present. Do you want to know how long it took the Grand Canyon to form? Well, we must look at the Colorado River today, or maybe before Glen Canyon Dam. And measure how much sediment is taken to the Gulf of Mexico every month, every year, by the Colorado River at its present trickling rate. And then multiply that out, and obviously the Grand Canyon is hundreds of millions of years old. For him, and for all of modern geology that has followed, the present is the key to the past. That has been the dominant view for the last 150 years. Charles Lyell's friend, who took Charles Lyell's book on geology with him on a little boat called the Beagle, was Charles Darwin. And Charles Darwin applied these uniformitarian principles to the world of biology as he observed it on his journeys. Charles Darwin popularized evolution to re-explain biology in the way that Charles Lyell, his friend, had re-explained geology. And many have followed suit and explained every other hard science and soft science since then through these lenses. But you know, they are not the first to object to God's worldview, to God's account of the origin. By the way, when I use the word science in this series, I'm afraid I'm going to have to explain what I mean every time I use it. Just so you know what I mean by science, you can imagine some little rabbit ear, what do you call those things? Quotation marks. You're not supposed to do that in public speaking. I feel like I want to do that every time I say science. Good science will be doxological and teleological. That means it will worship God and it will run at the purpose for which it exists. And it will always be true because it will conform to what actually happened. Our culture is dominated by bad science. And if you look at science's view of what science is by definition, that which can be observed and reproduced in the laboratory, nobody saw the origin of the universe and nobody can redo it. A scientific inquiry to origins must start where wisdom always starts, the fear of Yahweh. And there's no neutrality in these competing worldviews. Sometimes we think that if somebody's got a white laboratory coat, they have just donned absolute objectivity, right? Somebody's looking through a microscope and they wear the badge of, I have no bias, I have no agenda, I'm just doing science. Somebody peers through a telescope and they are free of the anti-God notions that they had before they were looking through that. It doesn't exist. The kind of neutrality that science wants to throw for itself onto the consciences of a world that watches doesn't exist. There is not a single human being who is neutral in the clash of worldviews, and that includes people with white laboratory coats on. All human culture is born antagonistic to God. And that antagonism works its way out in everything that everybody does all the time until there is a recreation. Listen to John 3:19 to 21. Jesus said this, light has come into the world. Now, I'm remembering in the beginning, God said, let light be. And now I'm thinking about God in the flesh has come and he is the light. Listen, light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light. Why? Jesus says, because their deeds are evil. Listen to the assessment of Paul in Romans 1. Men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident to them, because God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor did they give thanks to him, but their foolish hearts were darkened. They became futile in their speculations. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Looking through a telescope with anti-supernaturalistic presuppositions is truth suppression. What may be known about God is plain. But men love darkness rather than light. And they suppress what they know, like stuffing a jack-in-the-box inside the box and then trying to sit on the lid. That thing's always trying to spring out and throw you off the top. Everybody knows what they're trying to deny. And listen, Romans 1, what Paul said here and what Jesus said in John 3, they predate Darwin and they predate Lyell. It's almost as if God knew people would come up with these foolish speculations. Somebody said, Modern evolutionary theory, modern geology, they are not the first competing worldviews. There have been many. When Genesis was written, it was written by God through Moses to the people of Israel as they're about to cross the Jordan into the promised land, where this worldview would compete with a whole host of ancient Near Eastern worldviews, pantheistic, polytheistic, gods that fought each other and that all matter was eternal, but when the gods were fighting with each other, one god became the dead body of that god became the carcass, which became the earth that the other god meddled with to create the... I mean, this stuff isn't new. Evolutionary theory is just one more thing that man has put in place of believing the only eyewitness testimony to how it all started. Ancient Greek philosophy competed in the time of the New Testament. Some even coming up with evolutionary theory very similar to Darwin. Modern geology, modern biology, modern astronomy, they all compete with God's assessment of how it began. And for our culture, that creates confusion. For Christians, it creates competition. Our culture gets its ideas from the one who is a liar from the beginning. And Christians are left wondering, what do I do with this? I mean, there is a real problem when you walk into a high school biology class and your teacher laughs you out of the room because you believe that ancient myth and that old book that nobody believes anymore. That leads me to the sixth reason we need to study the book of Genesis very carefully. Because of what Genesis will reveal about Christian culture. Do you remember junior high school? Painfully. I remember I wanted BKs. BKs were British Knights. It was a brand of shoe. You're laughing. This is painful. You're laughing at me the way I got laughed at for not having them. And you're laughing even harder at me like the way I got laughed at after I bought them when no one else was wearing them. I was behind the eight ball on junior high, cool culture. You remember that phenomenon, right? Whether you were the victim or the perpetrator, you remember that. What is a Christian to do? When God says, I made everything in 6 days and I did it by myself. And the world says, natural processes did this and it took a long time. And all the evidence supports it. What do Christians do? There are many Christians today, in attempt to maintain intellectual credibility in that world, have been willing to reinterpret God's words for him. I made everything in 6 days and I did it by myself, has been reinterpreted to say something like this. God, I know what you really meant. What you really meant to say was, I took a long time to do this, and I used evolutionary processes. Is the Genesis account compatible with current scientific consensus about the origin of the universe and the origin of life on earth? Many Christians today would say, yes, it's compatible. And there are a lot of ways to make it compatible, either by adjusting the way we view the text, finding spaces in between the words to put long periods of time, analyzing the genre of the text. Hey, if it's poetry, it can't really mean what it says by what it says. There are a lot of ways to do that, and there are a lot of very smart Christians who love Jesus and love the gospel who go down that road. And maybe you're in that boat this morning. Maybe you've wondered how these things can be compatible. Maybe they can be. Maybe I can still maintain academic credibility in this worldview and still hold on to my love for God's word. Maybe taking it literally is asking too much. Maybe you just say, I don't know. I feel the peer pressure of my culture. Maybe you work in a scientific realm and you would get laughed out of your room or fired if somebody found out you believed in a young earth. If you feel that peer pressure, I just want to encourage you to dig into Genesis and see what it says. Let the words of this text liberate you from that pressure. I think it will. I think if you hang in there and listen carefully, and there are a lot of good resources, there are a lot of smart men in those worlds of scientific inquiry. Listen, I believe every piece of evidence that has a uniformitarian presuppositional explanation also has an explanation rooted in creation and catastrophe. So just hang on for the next few months and let the text of Scripture speak to us. There's a seventh reason we need to go to Genesis and study it carefully. It is because of what Genesis reveals about the gospel. Listen, some people have said, Genesis 1 is a side issue. What's really important to unite us is the gospel. We love the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in the place of sinners. That is what we must cling to. You can't make Genesis a test of orthodoxy. It's not what it means to be a Christian. The gospel is everything. And The gospel has its roots in the beginning. What does Genesis say about man and God? Well, man was made by God to reflect his nature, to enjoy relationship with him, to enjoy fellowship with him, and the universe will not be right again until man is made right, until man bears God's image undeformed. What does Genesis say about sin? Wow. Genesis explains why the world looks the way it does. Why is there cataclysm? Why is there catastrophe? Why did God kill all of those animals and create the fossil record in one fell swoop for judgment over sin? Why is there a flood? Why are there layers of sandstone piled upon each other at the Grand Canyon that geologists have a hard time explaining? Because God hates sin. And where did sin come from? From Adam and Eve in the very beginning. Our understanding of the gospel is rooted in our understanding of sin and God's reaction against sin. We must understand Genesis. How bad is sin? Listen, all of the creation suffers because of one sin. All of us inherit a sin nature because of one sin. Sin is serious. And what does Genesis tell us about the mercy of God? Adam and Eve continued to live after the fall. God killed an animal to clothe them after the fall. Cain continued to live after he killed his brother. God was merciful to Cain and protected him from being murdered by others. How much does God hate sin? A lot. But God is merciful to his image bearers who fell. There is in Genesis the seed form of the gospel that grows and blossoms into the fully beautiful gospel that we know in the rest of Scripture. Genesis 3:15, God curses the snake indwelt by Satan, and he promises the woman that she would have descendants that would be at war with that snake's descendants, and that one would come from her and crush the head. Listen, the gospel begins in Genesis 3. We understand the plan of God from Genesis, and I think we understand the power of God for the salvation of sinners from Genesis. Listen to 2 Corinthians 4:6. God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. What does Paul do in 2 Corinthians 4? He says, "Remember when God said, 'Let light be'? And it was." Remember that? That same power is what is required in the heart of a rebellious sinner to make him alive. And 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation." A supernatural, otherworldly, powerful, creative act is required. Remember Genesis? Remember God's power there? Listen, there is hope for sinners to be recreated, to be born again, to have light shine for the first time. You who love darkness because your deeds are evil can now have light pouring in because God said, "Let light be." He has the power to do it. There are many more reasons to study Genesis. Number 8 on your list is all the stuff we're not going to talk about this morning, but we'll get to. What does Genesis teach us about work, marriage, language, temptation, heaven, Satan? I have a couple quotes for you up on the top on the screen there from Henry Morris. Henry Morris is kind of a hero in the world of reclaiming the scientific world for pursuing God's thoughts on origins. He says this: "The book of Genesis is in reality the foundation of all true history, as well as true science and true philosophy. It is, above all else, the foundation of God's revelation as given in the Bible." Henry Morris also said, again on your screen, "No one, therefore, can hope to attain a true and full understanding of anything without a basic acceptance and comprehension of the origin of everything as recorded in Genesis." I believe that. I believe we cannot understand anything unless we understand Genesis. And so the best thing we can do for the next several months is just worship God verse by verse in this introduction. Let's pray. God, you are so kind to reveal yourself to us. We pray that we would submit ourselves to you, to your ways, to your word. Lord, I know that these things are troubling. Taking your word at face value is costly. There is much potential for us to be looked at as foolish, as naive, unthoughtful, archaic, unscientific, dumb. And yet we know whom we have believed. And we trust what you say. Help us to trust what you say. The peer pressure to do otherwise is enormous, God. And you are a God who loves to draw near. You are powerful to draw near. You are compassionate to draw near to those who suffer, who wait on you, who trust in you. After all, you made the heavens and the earth. You know our frame. Help us to cling to your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.